Good morning, and welcome to New Life, our English service here at Chinese Christian Church. We're so glad you can join us here. We're going to start off our worship time today with some verses from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. And it says here, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs, with shouts of deliverance." Let's all rise and let's sing together and worship him this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning, and as we think about the vastness of your love, we can only be grateful and stand amazed. And we think about how we can be so unloving sometimes. We do not always reflect this love. We are unforgiving. We don't extend grace as you've extended it to us. And Lord, we just ask that you would convict us this morning, that your Spirit would search our hearts and show us the places where we are self-righteous and selfish and just so not reflective of you. Lord, as we continue to worship you, remind us of the price that you paid to allow us to come into your presence, to be able to receive that love, the cost that you paid on the cross, that Jesus came to this world as a man, as a human, to be amongst us, to live amongst us, and to suffer amongst us. Lord, we are so grateful for that. And we can only rely on that blood that you shed for us, that blood that covers our sins. Lord, help us to receive that once again and to remember that forgiveness that we have in you and just how you've reconciled us to you and to one another. Be with us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Oh,
salvation, wear your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, Alleluia, praise and honor unto thee. Santa Pat,
will you pray with me for the congregational prayer? Heavenly Father, it is good for brothers and sisters in Christ to gather together and to worship on a Sunday morning as we celebrate and remember that the tomb is empty. That it is not just on Easter Sunday morning we remember, but every Sunday we remember that the tomb is empty, that death has been defeated, that our sins have been forgiven, and the promise of a new hope and a new world has been born. And so, Father, we come to you on Sunday morning based upon the promise that your Son, Jesus Christ, has started his kingdom, that we come and celebrate and worship this morning. We start this way because when we look at the world and we see all the difficulties and struggles and it seems to be multiplying day after day, that it can easily lead into despair. But Father, we come to you this morning as acknowledgement that we do not despair. Yes, we are sober, but we do not despair because we live in the hope of an empty tomb. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship and as we begin this week, as we open dialogue on race and inequality, we ask for your mercy and grace. Even as we start today with the message, as we move next week to our large group meeting and then our small group dialogue, and possibly ways in which the church can get involved, Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit into our midst, in each one of our homes, in each one of our interactions, whether it's through Zoom or in person, Father, your presence can always be there. And we ask that through these interactions that you would bring a sense of connectedness, that you would help us to share experiences, to understand, to acknowledge, even when we disagree, Father. We ask that you would produce a level of unity that only comes in the name of Jesus Christ, for it is his church and we are his brothers and sisters. And so we ask for your blessing for this worship service, for the guest speaker, from beginning to end, for our congregational meeting, for the opening of our church, and all the number of issues that we have. Father, we come to you by faith and trust that you will work things out, because this is your church. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our online streaming service at New Life Ministries. We have a guest speaker today, as I shared, because we're starting our dialogues on race and inequality. And we're starting today with a sermon. The sermon is geared towards having conversations on race, and we have a guest speaker. And if you like, you can turn to the passage that he will be speaking from, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And then this Friday, we have our large group town hall style meeting where we will be interviewing several people from our congregations and sharing perspectives, spending some time in prayer. And I hope that all of you will be in prayer as we, take a risk in opening up and sharing and trusting that God will work these dialogues in such a way that we will have a deeper sense of community. And so we start off today with our guest speaker who will be preaching. His name is Stephen Eatman, and he's uniquely positioned to share because he's part black and he's part white. He also tells me he's a little bit Native American, so he has those blood running through him. He is serving currently as youth pastor at Chinese Bible Church. He graduated from Asbury Seminary, and he has prepared a message that he will be delivering through video recording that's specifically targeted to initiate our dialogue on race and equality. And so I trust that God will bless all of us through his message.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Steve Eatman from Chinese Valley Church in Maryland, and I would like to say thank you for all of you for allowing me to come and speak to you this morning about this topic, of course, of having race-related conversations. And I also want to say thank you to the pastoral staff who invited me. It's a pleasure to be speaking to you today. So what a year it has been, right? This year started off with a lot of exciting news just to begin with before March. And of course, I think all of us know what happened once March came. And then we were quarantined, we went through stay at home, shelter in place, and of course, in the middle of all that, we had the subject of race and all the tensions that follow it and come with it flare up. So this country, of course, having a long-standing conflict of race, a lot of the recent events of the past few weeks have brought many of those conflicts back to the surface and the forefront of our national conversation. So this conflict, it's a long-standing one between blacks and whites, but as our society begins to take on more colors and many different ethnicities, how do each of these groups actually coexist? So how do we have a conversation? A conversation, specifically a dialogue, that doesn't become destructive and doesn't reinforce a lot of the sharp attitudes that we have and prejudices that we have, but it creates a deeper bond between people that crosses lines of culture, ethnicity, and race. You know, this is a daunting challenge. It's a daunting challenge because I've seen this conversation play out a number of times, and I've seen it sadly devolve into heated exchanges, and then we just call a truce to keep ourselves from murdering each other, basically, in so many words. Of course, not literally murdering each other, although in some cases it does turn violent. But after that truce is called, we go back to our own protective silos and keep holding on to our pre-existing beliefs. And a lot of times they even get reinforced as a result of these conflicts. When I was in middle school, I had hamsters. I had pet hamsters before middle school, but in middle school, I went to the pet store because I wanted to get two hamsters, because that way when one would die, I would have another one that could keep me company. So when I went to the store, I spoke with the clerk, and the clerk gave me some advice about buying hamsters, especially buying two hamsters. And he said, if you're going to buy two hamsters and have them exist in the same cage, you have to make sure that they're from the same litter. Because if you don't do that, if you bring hamsters that are from different litters, their territorial instincts will cause them to kill each other. Now, you can get a male and a female, but I think we all know what happens there. But if you're going to get two hamsters that are of the same gender, make sure that they are from the same litter, because otherwise their territorial instincts will cause them to turn on each other and sadly to kill each other. You know, we have seen this behavior sadly play out in human beings. When it comes to race, ethnicity, and cultural background, we can be like those hamsters. I'm pretty sure that if you're following the news, you became aware of an incident that happened recently in Indianapolis, Indiana. There was a woman who was arguing with a Black Lives Matter protester, and this woman said to the protester, "All lives matter," to which someone from the group of protesters for Black Lives Matter pulled out a gun and shot the woman, tragically killing her. And this, sadly, is how a lot of the tensions and conversations and dialogues around the subject sadly can turn out. They can turn violent, because people have so many strong views that they hold about the subject, and that subject can result in violent behavior. By trying to bring this church together, this Church of Jesus Christ together, not necessarily this particular church, but the church as a whole, is difficult, because we take people who have different upbringings, different backgrounds, different cultural traditions, and we try to put them all in the same generic cage, put them all in the same place, that is, and hope that they all get along. And a lot of times, it doesn't work out that way. And by trying to do that, we're running advice to the counter to the advice of that pet store clerk who told me, don't take two hamsters from different litters and have them be in the same cage. It's difficult to do this because in our society, we have such a history of these conversations and these dialogues turning out the wrong way and turning out in a bad way, resulting in more conflict and more tension. And as a result of that, it scares us from having this conversation at all. So we just avoid the subject because it's difficult. And I understand that. I want to start by saying that today, I can only scratch the surface of this issue. It's been going on for 400 years, and I'm not going to undo the damage of this issue of race in this country in 30 minutes. I just can't. But what I can do is provide tools that can help us to build relationships within the church and in our communities that can help us move forward together, and we can become a beautifully, wonderfully woven mosaic of the diverse church of Jesus Christ. Let me turn to the scriptures here that we can look at that can help us have some guidance and direction on this issue. Scripture is in the book of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. If you want to turn there, the words will be displayed on the screen. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 5 of the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 7, I'm going to read to you starting in verse 1. It says this, Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In this passage, we see three things that can help us be able to apply what we learn from this text to the conversations and dialogues around race, ethnicity, and culture in this particular society in the United States, and how to manage the landmines that exist within. And to make this easy for all of us to remember, they all start with the letter E. The first one is examination. We have to examine our own cultural biases. Examination. No culture is perfect. And when you line every culture up against the perfect word of God, they all fall short on some level at some point and in some area. No culture is perfect. Think about what Jesus says in verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There is a strong tendency to think that the way we were brought up is the way it ought to be. That the way that we do things, the way our culture, our heritage, our ethnicity does things, is the way things ought to be done. And we insist on these things, being blind to the flaws that exist within our own cultural heritage and our own perspective. We need to be aware of our own family and cultural background. You may think, you know, I'm not like my culture. Yeah, but we're all a lot more like our culture than maybe we want to admit, or than maybe we even think. It may be tempting for those of you who are American-born but of Asian descent to think, I'm not like my parents. I'm not Chinese. My parents are Chinese. I'm American. You're like Joe Smith over here. But you see, you will learn just how Chinese you are if you get involved in a relationship with someone who is not Chinese. There's a lot more of our ethnic culture in us than we want to realize. And as you age, that begins to come out because those traditions were formed at an early age. And the same things can happen in situations that are not romantic, like in the church. It will bleed into many, many things you assume. It can bleed into priorities in life, methods of communication, how you manage conflict, how you celebrate holidays, traditions you honor, trips you want to take, the kind of artistic expressions that you appreciate, like music, and the kind of people with whom you feel comfortable associating. It will bleed into all those things. And just as they can be recipes for conflict in a relationship or a marriage, they can be recipes for conflict in the life of the church and, of course, in the society as well. And it would be wise for us to take inventory of our background and how we were raised, and especially in all of those ways, but not limited to all those ways I mentioned before, and understand that, understand them, because when the pressures of life begin to mount, especially the pressures of life within the church, those tendencies will resurface. Some people manage conflict by saying exactly what they feel the moment the conflict arises. Some people try to avoid it and then hope it eventually dies down. Some people make appointments to vent everything that's on their mind as it relates to the conflict, while others, they just rather leave something unsaid that needs to be said rather than say something that they want to take back. While others, they may go and talk to people, different people, getting advice about how to handle a conflict, to which others may see as a form of gossip or passive aggression. Different styles of conflict. Now imagine a church with that many divergent views on how to view a conflict. The management of the conflict itself can become a conflict, right? I mean, it's one thing to have a conflict or the content of the conflict, like maybe worship music or what kind of events a church should do, what kind of initiatives you should plan, where you should focus your strategy. And then you add on the fact that we have a conflict about the how to manage the conflict. You can see how this can be very difficult to manage. And it's imperative that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our color is or our ethnicity, that we be gracious in this regard and not be dogmatic on the way our culture or our group does things. They all have strong points, like I said before, and they all have weak points, especially when you line it up against God's perfect word. If your culture manages conflict in a more direct manner, just know that some will see that directness as aggressive potentially and not being judicious with your words. And if you're from a culture that manages conflict in a more indirect manner, just know that some may see that indirectness as a form of being passive aggressive or maybe even dishonest. It's important for us to understand and take inventory of our culture and know that the other side may not be prepared for how you and your original environment have handled conflict or anything else related to your culture, for that matter. And this doesn't just have to do with ethnicity. I mean, even within ethnicities, each person, each family has their own way of handling things, own way of relating, their own way of communicating, their own way of celebrating or gathering together, and of course, of managing conflict. And it would be wise for us to take inventory of that, because while we may dismiss certain parts of it, those parts come out, especially when the pressures of life begin to mount. And there's no greater place for the pressures of life to begin to mount than in a conversation about racism and ethnicity. When you enter into a realm of people different from you, know that there will be these types of differences, and that makes relationships messy. But if you're willing to wade through it, just know that you can extract marvelous things out of the mess. I'm going to say this a lot throughout this message, but mess is marvelous. Mess is marvelous because while it's mess, we can extract marvelous things out of it if we're willing to walk through it in a biblical manner. The second point, education. So first, examination. Second, education. Become a culture student. You'll never be able to build relationships with people outside of your comfort zone who are different from you if you don't learn about that which is outside of your comfort zone. Become a student of what's important to people who are outside of your comfort zone, who are different from you, who have a different background than you, no matter what the situation entails. Become a student of what they like, what they don't like, what they treasure, what they fear, what they hope for, what they want to avoid. Some of this you can find by directly asking them, and some of this you can find out through sources like the web or books or other things like that. But a good point to start is with the things that I mentioned in the first point in the examination, like priorities in life, methods of communication, how you manage conflict, how you celebrate holidays, traditions you honor, trips you want to take, music and artistic expressions that you value, and the kinds of people that you want to hang out with, and the types of food you like to eat on certain occasions. It's important to learn these things. Learn about the traditions of the culture of ethnicity or race that they come from. Learn about their stories as much as you can. Learn about their struggles, their fears, their victories, their heroes, the particular culture that they celebrate and that which they belong to. Learn about these things. And this goes to any culture. I mean, not just blacks and whites, because our culture contains many more subgroups than that. Our church, if you're around people that are a lot of different ethnicities and groups and colors, people should be learning about traditions and cultures, especially in the church, because that's the model for the world. This is an example not from a church, of course, but it illustrates how education is the first step in this direction to promote unity or the reconciliation of tensions that involve race, ethnicity, and culture. Greg Popovich is an NBA basketball coach for the San Antonio Spurs, an NBA basketball team. And this team, they have a lot of, during the time that Popovich was coaching them in the early part of the last decade, they had a lot of players from different parts of the world. The NBA attracts players from all over the world, so it's not uncommon that a team is made up of multinational groups of players. And one such player on his team is a man by the name of Patty Mills, who was Australian, but more than that, is a native of Aboriginal Australia. In 2014, on June 3rd, remember that date, Popovich called his team together to have a meeting to prepare for the NBA Finals, which is the championship round, to prepare for the playing against their opponent. And on June 3rd, when he had this team meeting, he started the team meeting by talking about the significance of June 3rd to Indigenous Australians who celebrated as Eddie Mabo Day. Now, this is the anniversary of a high court decision recognizing the land rights of Indigenous Australians, specifically Torres Strait Islanders, of which Patty Mills belongs. So Mills came home to his mother later that day. He was elated, and his mother, Yvonne Mills, said this. She said, "He came home and told us he was just taken aback. It's such a special day for him and a lot of Australians. Wherever he is, he always remembers Eddie Mabo Day." That helped Popovich develop a deeper connection and a key player on his team at a crucial time for his team, which is the NBA Finals. And that connection helped them win the NBA championship that year. Now, this doesn't mean that you assume every person fits their particular culture or group to a T, nor do they want to. I mean, the more education you have about a culture, be sure to recognize which signs are viewed with appreciation and which signs are viewed as condescending. Allow me to give you an example. Kristen Davis is a famous actress. She's also famous because she, as a white woman, has adopted two black kids. So in an interview with a couple of other black women, she recounts her experiences in adoption with these kids and her introduction into black American culture as a result. So she recounts this one experience when the kids were really young. Now, she was conversing with another white woman, and this woman mentioned to Davis, who saw that her kids that she had adopted were a little bit more tall or a little bit taller for their age, she said, "It looks like you have an NBA basketball player on your hands." Now, Davis and the other women were offended by that remark. Even though it was intended to be a compliment, they were offended. Why? I mean, who doesn't want to be compared to an NBA basketball player? They're celebrities that make a lot of money. Here's why. There is a stereotype among African American communities that their achievement in life is limited to mainly sports, namely football and basketball, and music, namely hip-hop and rhythm and blues. So even though those seem like professions, there's nothing wrong with those professions, of course, you can make money in them, those professions don't carry a lot of the educational requirements of, say, a doctor, a lawyer, or a research scientist. So the hidden message in that is you're not that smart. So in compliment, which was meant to be an innocent compliment, was received as a condescending insult because the hidden message was saying your child will only reach a certain level of education and aptitude. I mean, it's one thing to know that basketball is a celebrated passion and leisurely interest among African Americans. It is. But it's important to know the deeper and hidden messages that go below that kind of a compliment, because even though it was intended as a compliment, it was received as a condescending insult. And that's why it's important that we become more educated about a culture, about an ethnicity that is not our own, to know not just the things that are seen on the surface or found easily on a Google search, but to know the deeper meanings behind a lot of these things, their struggles, their fears, the things they value, the histories. It's a balance. I mean, on one end, to be sensitive to a culture or a group, an ethnic group, you have to have an awareness of the popular characteristics of that group. If you don't, that reflects ignorance. But you can't just simply assume that every cultural stereotype applies to a particular individual of that group either. And that's why on the receiving end, we should be gracious. We should be compassionate in these situations, no matter how offended we may be by certain things like that. Always assume the best of intentions. Always start with the understanding that the other individual has the best possible motive in what they're doing or saying, no matter how hard that may be. You know, we will never become a community. We will never become a church transformed by the power of the gospel with relationships built across ethnic, racial, and cultural lines if we just constantly become offended and angered by every comment made out of ignorance or seemingly out of ignorance. You know, we can't be constantly saying, oh, that's what you really think? We should reserve incendiary statements like Jesus says in verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. The same measure will be used as will be used to you. If we're going to build relationships outside of our comfort zone that involve mess, this is the golden rule. There should be a willingness to educate out of grace and to be educated out of humility. One side should educate out of grace without immediately resulting to offense. The other side should be educated out of humility without resorting to defensiveness, trying to defend what they believe are innocent motives. Educate out of grace, be educated out of humility. Third, empathy. Examination, education, and empathy. So empathy is what allows you to see the plank in your own eye before confronting the plank in your brother's eye, or your sister's eye, of course, from verse 3. When you have a conversation about race, know that every group has struggles, every group has fears, every group has trials, every group has a story. And in order to truly connect with them, it takes empathy. Know that if not for the grace of God, you would be without hope. No matter the group and their situation, it is because of God's grace that that particular group, no matter what their culture, ethnic, or racial background, they only have hope for the grace of God. That empathy will allow you to listen and to understand. It doesn't mean you agree with everything that's said. It doesn't mean you blindly give resources that you believe will remedy the problem. But what it does mean is this. There is a tendency of people to think that their problems, are the chief problems that everyone else should stop and care for. My problems are more important than your problems because they're my problems. That blocks empathy. Empathy can't exist in that environment. See, that keeps us from being empathetic and having a deeper view of the story of another culture or ethnicity that is not colored by your prior experience. Look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian people here in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. He says this, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. History lesson. What was the main marker of someone who was of God's people and someone who wasn't in the Old Testament? It was circumcision. Now, I don't think I need to explain what that is. And if you got kids, you can tell them. I'll explain it to you after the service is over. But God took it so seriously that in Exodus chapter 4, he was about to kill Moses because his son wasn't circumcised. You know, Moses, the Ten Commandments, let my people go. That Moses. He was about to take out that Moses until his wife Zipporah took a flint knife and circumcised their son. And then God relented. And Paul says, look, you Gentiles, you were once on the other side of this. But now you have this hope because of Jesus Christ. And for the Jew, just remember Exodus 23:9, which says, do not oppress an alien, for you yourselves were aliens and outsiders in Egypt. Both groups that formed the core of this church, Jews and Gentiles, were at one point outsiders. I mean, they were enemies, but they were also outsiders at one point. And God, through the scripture, he doesn't want them to forget that point. Remember, that once all of us were without God. If you are a Christian, remember that before you came to Christ, you were outsiders and without hope and without God in the world. And this is a key to building deep gospel-centered relationships that God wants us to have. You know, we're built on self-sufficiency. I mean, so many people, they grow up with privilege and they're blind to the ways in which they were helped along the way. But understanding this, it helps you be more empathetic. I see a lot of people, you know, they stick their proverbial chest out by saying, I work hard to get this job. And they fail to realize that most jobs they get early on in their career are on the reputation of someone more senior than them and someone who has more experience in them, who took a risk on them because they themselves have no experience. And I hear many who say, I'm a full-grown adult. I'm supporting myself. I made my way saving up and paving my way through this or that, and I have to take care of this or that. Look at this article. It's on Pocket, written by a millennial on adulting classes. And it says, we certainly feel that way. We hold our own jobs, pay our own rent, cover our own bills, drive our own cars. But the statistics say otherwise. Not picking on millennials. I'm just saying that, you know, this is what statistics say. Here's an article from the New York Times in February 2017. It says, almost half the people in their early 20s have a secret. One they don't usually share even with their friends. Their parents help them pay the rent. Now look, my parents paid my rent when I was in my 20s. A little bit. And actually, most of the time, I actually lived in their house. So I didn't even have to worry about it. But the article continues. It says, according to surveys that track young people through their first decade of adulthood, about 40% of 22, 23, and 24-year-olds receive some financial assistance from their parents for living expenses. Among those who get help, the average amount is about $3,000 a year. Those in art and design careers were the leaders at $3,500, but STEM careers were second with $3,300 a year. So even the money careers require a lot of assistance. You may think, oh, I'll just give them STEM, no art. Even that requires a lot of assistance to get started. And a lot of people hold this mindset, thinking that they pay their way and make it all on their own, but forget that people are helping them along the way. If you're a young adult and you're just getting jobs coming out of college, remember this for your future, because without that support, your career will probably sink. It's the same for when we're without God. We're nothing. The community of hope that is the church is only possible because someone more senior than us, that is Jesus Christ, came to earth and gave his life to give us that hope through the gospel, through dying on the cross, being buried, and rising from the dead. And we don't stick our proverbial chest out as Christians saying, oh, we're so holy. Look at us. You know, we don't watch R-rated movies. We don't read Harry Potter. You know, we don't do any other controversial things like that. We're not taking pride in our goodness or seeking the comfort of those who make us feel that way. You know, we should always be looking forward to those who are outside our comfort zone. If you're a white American, think about this. What were Europeans, that is the genesis of whom we recognize as American white people, what were they before the introduction of Christianity into the European world? They were considered savage, barbarian fringe groups among the Greco-Roman Empire, people who swung on trees and worshiped mountains. And then in comes the gospel that brings a code of orderly living and hope beyond this life. If you're of Chinese or East Asian descent, remember this. Every nation, every people group was at one point a group that had no exposure to the gospel, no chance of hope beyond this life. But the people of the world who had this saving knowledge, they sacrificed their comfort, their financial security, their social reputation, and even in some cases their physical safety to bring that message of eternal life through Jesus Christ so that it could be received. Remember that almost all of China was like this before J. Hudson Taylor sacrificed his comfort and his security so that those who populate the pews of Chinese churches today can grow up inundated with the gospel and have every resource at their disposal to be able to know him, to follow him, and make an informed decision about Jesus Christ. And if you're black, think about this. Where did the hope to get through those 400 years of hardship, of racism, come from? It came from the gospel. It's always a great mystery. You know, how is it that African people who met Jesus through the oppressors, who were introduced to him on the Middle Passage, shackled in chains in the darkness of the belly of these ships, sailing across the Atlantic Ocean, who learned about him through slavery on plantations, subjected them with no rights, beat them, abused them, and used this book, this good book of the Bible, to justify their actions, saying things like, well, the good Lord destined some to be born slaves, some to be born free. Who are we to question him? It's always a mystery how they embrace this God. How? I mean, why would you embrace anything from anyone who treats you like that? It's not because of the oppressors, that for sure. It's because of the God who made them. Emerson Powell and Rodney Sadler Jr. shared in their book, The Genesis of Liberation, he said this, African Americans' respect for the authority of the Christian scriptures is a miracle in itself. They fell in love with the God of scripture. In Christ, they found salvation from their sins and reconciliation. In these texts, they found not just an otherworldly God offering spiritual blessings, but a here and now God who cared principally for the oppressed, acting historically and eschatologically to deliver the downtrodden from their abusers. They also found Jesus, a suffering Savior whose life and struggles paralleled their own. And as they came in contact with this God, they found a different reality from him, the reality of resurrection power. It was this reality that provided the basis for what would be deemed perhaps the defining moment in African American history, because it created a community of faith and provided Afro-Atlantic people with an ideology of resistance. The resurrection proved its power. There are Christians even among African Americans. The faith foundation for blacks who came from a land that worshiped trees and witchcraft and all manner of created things was birthed in the most severe of situations. Yes, and that hope is what makes everything possible. Without that hope, what are all those three groups? What do they have? The gospel gave them hope in this life and in the next. Every group has a story. Without Jesus, all these groups are hopeless. And we must understand what it's like to be the outsider. And that knowledge will compel us to always be reaching out to others outside our circles through the power of Christ. See, when you understand who you are without God, you will be more inclined to show empathy, compassion to those who are not like you, those who are outside your comfort zone. The community transformed by the gospel is one that always seeks to find a home for the outsider. Find a home for those who are not like them. The marginalized, the depressed, the shamed, the embarrassed, or whoever it is, because that group is always keenly aware, because they are only in the position that they are in because of the grace of God. This issue is messy, whether it's church or society, but there's beauty in the mess. Remember, what did I say earlier? Mess is marvelous, because if we embrace it, if we walk through it in a biblical way, we can extract marvelous things out of the mess. It's messy to spend time with people who are different from you, people who don't share your experiences. It's messy to spend time with people whose perspectives on life, on things we do, on things we believe, on other things like that are different, whose issues or views on politics may be different. Like I said, we're beginning to see this take root in our society. There's a renewed vitality in embracing the mess in our racial fabric, and that's good, but I'm not that optimistic about our society, because history has taught me to believe that these intense concentrations on subjects like this, they tend to fade with the first real distraction. That's because in most every place in our society, comfort is king and mess is mess. But in the church, we have to see beauty in the mess. We can't run from it. Churches with the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel as their foundation, they embrace the relational mess and play the long game with it, meaning that they don't try to play it for a little while and then bail out when it gets to be too difficult. If Jesus can bring two diametrically opposed groups into the family of God, Jews and Gentiles, and make a church out of it, he can heal the chasm of racial and ethnic and cultural wounds in our society. And as long as we are tapped into him and tapped into his power, we can wade through this mess of racial, ethnic, cultural conflict and be able to extract marvelous things out of it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this church, their willingness to want to wade through a very difficult subject, to talk about that which is uncomfortable, to want to build bridges where most people are too afraid to build bridges. I thank you for their willingness to do so. I pray that you would give them strength, courage, and discernment to be able to go about it the right way in the biblical way. And I pray, Lord, that as you begin to move forward and try to heal the wounds and build these bridges and go outside of our comfort zone, that you would be there right with us and your spirit would be counseling us along the way. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Once again, thank you all for allowing me to come and speak to you today and be your guest speaker. Have a great week. Go in peace.